Pray together. Father, we thank you for Stacy and for Kathleen and for the other members of the team. We thank you that you have laid it on their hearts to step out of their circle of security and to go to the need, to go to the danger. And we ask that you would give them boldness. We ask that you would go before them and prepare the hearts. We believe that you have opportunities awaiting them. And we ask that you would prepare the hearts and that you would open their eyes to the opportunities that you have prepared in advance for them. We pray for their safety. We pray for their strength. We pray for their health. And we commend them to your care and your grace. We so much do not want them to miss anything that you have there for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Well, if you're visiting this week, I guess Ed already told you I'm Ray Allen. Wow, that was half my sermon. If you're visiting this week, we're continuing in a study in the book of Philippians. I've entitled it "The Joyful Fellowship of the Gospel." In this section we'll be looking at today, Paul uses colorful language. He talks about dogs and he talks about dung. He gives us some very personal insights into the transformation the gospel made in his own life. And he warns the church at Philippi about some teachers who he knows are going to be coming. It's only a matter of time. He's warned them before, and he says, I'm warning you again. These people are going to be coming to a church near you. And they're going to be teaching that the way to please God is by keeping the law of Moses, that the biblical way to righteousness is found in what we do for God, in the rules we keep and the things we do. Paul warns, don't make your salvation performance-based. Don't let them lead you astray. Don't make your relationship with God performance-based. Don't make your ministry performance-based. I'm reading today from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is God's word. Let's pray this morning. Father, we ask that you would open to us your word. Bring life. Open our hearts to what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Finally, my brethren, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. In chapter 2, Paul wrote of the imperative and the power of humility in our lives. The imperative and the power of humility in our lives as a church and as individuals. The word finally in this context is more the idea so then. So then, it's concluding this thought and looking ahead to what he's about to write. So then, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord is the strength of humility. We've just done chapter 2 on the humility of Christ and the humility in Paul, the humility in Epaphroditus. He says, rejoicing in the Lord is the strength of humility. Humility, as we've noted, involves a willingness to trust our sovereign God through whatever circumstances he brings into our lives, a willingness to put the needs of others above ourselves, a willingness to go to the need, a willingness to go to the danger, a willingness to risk it all for the work of Christ. And we can do all of that with a sense of trust, with a sense of resignation. But Paul says, no, do it with rejoicing. Do it with rejoicing, not with trust, not with resignation, but with rejoicing, not just accepting sacrifice, but rejoicing in sacrifice, not just accepting God's sovereignty in our circumstances, but rejoicing, he says, in God's sovereignty. Rejoicing reflects a settled confidence in our God. Paul writes, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, literally the mutilators. Most scholars believe that Paul was referring to Judaizers who added law-keeping to salvation in Christ, who added law-keeping, keeping of rules to salvation in Christ. In the Gentile cities where Paul started churches, it was only a matter of time before teachers from this group would move into town, and they would begin to talk to the members of the Gentile churches, to these Gentile Christians, and they would explain to them that Jesus was a good start. It's a good starting place, but true righteousness, if you want true righteousness, he said, that's going to come as you keep the requirements of the law of Moses, 618 rules. If you keep those, that's where true righteousness will come. Paul had apparently warned the Philippians before, and he warns them again to beware, because these false teachers would eventually make their way to Philippi. He calls them dogs. These are not the household pets we load into the minivan and take to the park. These are scavengers, filthy animals that fed on the garbage and debris in the towns and cities. I remember in college a retired missionary who had been a missionary in Orient in the 1930s, and he said in the country where he served, the dogs kept the open sewers clean. He said, I won't say any more than that. No, that's too much information. We get the picture. Dogs. It's a term also that the Jews in the first century applied to Gentiles. It's a dog. It's a dog. It wouldn't say, there goes a dog. That's just what the term that they applied to Gentiles. People who were unclean by the standards of the Mosaic Law. Next, Paul refers to them as evil workers. And this is ironic because the Judaizers considered themselves as workers of righteousness. But Paul will show in later verses that they were in fact just the opposite. Just the opposite. The first step the Judaizers said was in becoming righteous before God was for all the males to be circumcised, as the law of Moses specified. Instead of the word circumcision here, he uses a related word that meant to cut or hack carelessly, to mutilate. The mutilation suggested the practice of various pagan religions, particularly in Canaan and notably Baal worship, mentioned in the Old Testament, the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, cutting themselves and mutilating themselves, calling on their gods. Each of these are ironic. They're sarcastic statements in which Paul applies to the Judaizers the very words they apply to non-Jews. He is applying to the Judaizers the very words that they would apply to non-Jews. to people who aren't the children of God. When these teachers came to town, they would say, We are the circumcision. We are the true children of God. We do the law of Moses. We are workers of righteousness. We are not like the Gentile dogs. Paul says, no. These people are not the true people of God. Quite the opposite. These people are themselves the dogs, the evil workers, the mutilators. Circumcision, he says, was never intended to confer righteousness or a special relationship with God. That can't be done by any external means. Our relationship with God has always and must always be a matter of the heart. Even in Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 10 says, to people who are already circumcised, Deuteronomy 10:16, speaking to people who were already circumcised, circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. In Deuteronomy 36, looks ahead to Christ, and it says, moreover, your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. Colossians 2:11 says, in Christ you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The body of flesh was removed. Paul says that's the true circumcision. That's the true circumcision. So what then are the signs of those who are the true children of God? If they're not this mutilation, if they're not the things that the Judaizers are talking about, what are the signs? They worship God. They worship in the Spirit of God. They glory in Christ Jesus, and they put no confidence in the flesh. They worship in the Spirit of God. They come to God only because the Spirit of God dwells in them. We truly worship only as we are walking in the Spirit. Too often we call enthusiasm and excitement and emotion, we call that great worship. But we can get all that at a football game. We can get all that at a rock concert. We truly worship only as we are walking in the Spirit. Well, the true children of God glory in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God, which is in each of us as born-again believers, the Spirit of God always glorifies Christ. That's what the Spirit of God does. And if we are walking in the Spirit, our lives are an act of worship. Romans 12:1, our lives are an act of worship. And we will put Christ, not ourselves, in the center of everything we do. They glory in Christ Jesus. And finally, they put no confidence in the flesh. And Paul is going to explain out of his own life exactly what it means to put no confidence in the flesh. Verses 4 through 6. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul says, when these guys come to town, they're going to tell you, if you will just keep the law, you will be blessed. But I speak from experience, because I can assure you, none of these guys has kept the law better than I have. I know what it's about. Been there, done that. Paul goes on to present the righteousness that he had, in quotes, that comes from the law. The law called for males to be circumcised on the eighth day after they were born. Well, God-fearers, men like Cornelius in Acts, those were Gentiles who adopted the Jewish law, were not circumcised at all. Proselytes were Gentiles who had been circumcised as adults when they adopted Judaism, but they weren't circumcised on the eighth day. Paul was an eighth-day Jew. He was not a God-fearer. He was not a proselyte. He was not a God-fearer or a proselyte. That would be an impossible claim for anyone to make that was a Gentile convert. He was an eight-dayer. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that remained loyal to Judah and the house of David when the other 10 tribes revolted. It's a good tribe to be from. Moreover, his parents named him Saul after the first king of Israel, the most prominent man in the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What does he mean by that? Well, he lived in Tarsus. He was born and grew up in Tarsus. And the other Jews in Tarsus would most likely have spoken Greek. They would have read the Old Testament in Greek. They would have adopted the Greek culture. And they were called Hellenists, Jews who had adopted the Greek culture. But Paul's parents were not one of them. They were a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul's parents would have spoken Aramaic, and they would have read the scriptures in Hebrew. They maintained all the Orthodox traditions. If Paul were a dog, he would have AKC after his name. His pedigree was flawless. His parents sent him to study the law under Gamaliel, one of the most respected scholars of the day. Today, the Pharisees have a bad reputation, but in Paul's day, they were the most respected group in Israel. The Pharisees were among the strictest keepers of the law, the strictest keepers of the law. And as to zeal, Paul writes, I was a persecutor of the church. Paul was willing to go to any length to protect the Mosaic law from corruption or threat. He was absolutely committed to the law of Moses. That's what he's saying. And he adds, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Not that he was sinless, but in other words, no one could find a failure in Paul's keeping of the law. No one could find a failure in his keeping of the law. He went to the temple and made his atonement. He did everything he was supposed to do to make sure that he was good with God. None of the teachers who would eventually show up in Philippi with this message could match Paul's credentials as a pure Jewish man who kept the law as absolutely as well as it could be kept. Suppose you had a bank account. I hope you have a bank account. But you have a bank account in Albany, and you've looked for the banks. You found a bank with a solid reputation. It's a member of FDIC, ensuring the safety of your deposits with all the resources of the federal government, or at least what's left of them. But you've done everything you can to make it safe, okay? And every week you go down to your bank and you make a sizable deposit. That assumes you're in that small group of people who still has a job in Oregon. And you make a sizable deposit into your bank. And you don't use night deposit. You either walk in or you drive up and you make sure a live person receives your money. You do it right. You take every precaution. And you don't trust computers. You don't believe in paperless transactions, so in the course of time, you get a printed statement in the mail that you can hold in your hands and you can open and you can read. And you open it up, and you find that something is horribly wrong. Something is horribly wrong. All of those big deposits you've made have, in fact, been registered as debits. Everything is gone, and you're in debt. It's not that they just weren't recorded, but they were recorded as debits. What you thought was a credit was actually a debit. What you thought was a profit was actually a loss. And for all your work and all your diligence and all your carefulness, you are now in very serious trouble. But whatever things were gained to me, Paul writes, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. The deposits Paul thought he was making were, in fact, debits. The deposits Paul thought he was making, these deposits of righteousness, were in fact debits. The things that Paul thought were credited to the righteousness column were actually credited to the sin column. The things that Paul thought were credited to the righteousness column in his life were actually credited to the sin column. Or suppose you're on trial and your defense attorney reads the evidence in your favor. It's good stuff. It's a big book. He reads for a long time. And you're feeling pretty good. You're feeling pretty confident about how this is going. But when he's done, the attorney for the prosecution says, may I see that book, please? May I see that book, please? And he opens that very same book, and to your utter dismay, everything in that book is now used for the prosecution against you. It's his very case against you. Everything that was for you, everything you thought was good, is now being used against you. Everything you thought would save you is now being used to condemn you. The evidence presented by the defense is used by the prosecution, now used by the prosecution. All those things that were counted as righteousness, Paul says, I count as loss. If in the next 30 minutes our building here were to be hit by a meteor, and we were all to stand before the bar of God, and he were to ask each of us, why should I let you into my heaven? You might say, well, I'm really a better person than most of the people I know. I really try harder. Don't do bad stuff. Don't do drugs. Don't drink very much. When you look at my friends, I think they'd all say, I'm really a good person. And I went to Grace Bible Fellowship almost every Sunday, and we pray at almost every meal, except McDonald's, of course. And I was baptized when I was younger, and I used to say prayers quite often, not as much now, but I do. Why do you do that? Well, I'm a Christian, and that's what Christians do. I wanted to show you that I was a Christian. So you just did those things to be saved, to show me you were a Christian, to go to heaven? Well, I guess so. I thought you'd be impressed. These are all things the Bible says to do. God responds, you need to know that everything you did to show you were good is offensive to me. I hate it. Because I killed my own son to provide righteousness for you, and you thought you didn't need it. Everything you did to prove you were good just proved over and over that you rejected my son and my salvation. I'm sorry. There's nothing but sin in your account. You are lost forever. Who's next? In all other religions, salvation is found in things we must do. In all the other religions, salvation is found in things we must do. And all other religions, and they may even call themselves Christian and speak in the name of Christ, they blind men and women to the truth that there is nothing we can do, no amount of good work that we can do. And that the good deeds we do to seek to prove to God, in the good deeds we do, we seek to prove to God that we don't need his salvation. We are thus condemned by our bad deeds, and we are condemned by our good deeds. Because the good news of the gospel is this: the righteousness that God requires, he supplies. The good news of the gospel, the righteousness that God requires, he supplies. All we can do is fall on our faces and say, dear God, I am hopeless and helpless. I deserve death. I deserve destruction. There's nothing I can do to change that. Please put my sin on Christ. And God will. He will. And he will give you the righteousness of Christ in place of your sin forever. The Judaizers had their own twist on good works. Justification by grace, but sanctification by good works. Justification by grace, but sanctification by good works. Yes, salvation is by grace, they would say, but to stay saved, you need to do these good works. We have some rules here that, you know, just kind of keep things safe. And if you want to accomplish anything for God, it's going to take a lot of effort on your part. Salvation is up to God, but from there on, it is up to us. And we have the rules here to show you how to do it. Thus Paul says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. The things I thought were gain were actually loss. The things I thought were credits were actually debits. The things that were gain in the past, he says, I have counted in the past. The things that were gain in the past, I have counted in the past as loss. But in verse 8, he shifts from the past tense to the present tense. More than that, I count, present tense, I count all things right now in my life from day to day to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them right now, day by day, but rubbish, so I may gain Christ. I count all things, not just the things I used to think were gain, but I count all things as loss. Everything outside of Christ, I count as loss. Value for value. Everything I try to compare to Christ becomes a liability and becomes a loss. In fact, the other things I might value above Christ, they're more than a loss. I consider them dung. They stink. When I compare to Christ and gaining Christ, they stink. I don't want them to keep me from Christ. You're going home from the park. The kids pile into the minivan, and suddenly all the windows come open. Someone stepped in dog doo. I was an elementary principal for most of my career, and when a student found a dog pile with their Nike shoe out in the field, the teacher would send me the shoe. And I would take that little running shoe with its 57 microscopic grooves all packed tightly with brown material, and I had a special toothbrush and towels, and I would go out to the spigot, and I would minister to that shoe. Rank does have its privileges. But it's gross. It stinks. We don't want to touch it. We don't want to be around it. And that's what Paul said. Anything that he might value above Christ or anything else he might depend on more than Christ, that's what it's like. He said, that's the way I count it. That's what it's like. When we come to salvation, all we need to know, when we first are saved, when we first come to Christ, all we need to know are summarized in the words of John Newton, I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. And so it was with Paul when he came to Christ. But if we read carefully the story of his life as it unfolds, he gives us insight into how he came in this passage to say, more than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. These are Paul's lessons in losing it all, what we're going to look at now. These are Paul's lessons in losing it all. We are given only a few passages about the first 15 years in Paul's life after he came to Christ. And we looked in detail at these passages last year when we went through our study of 2 Corinthians. So we're going to look this morning in a fairly summary manner. And all the passages are on your sermon guide if you want to study them out further. First, let's review Paul's conversion. This is in Acts 9, 3 through 6. And it came about as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And in Damascus, God sends a man named Ananias, who restores Paul's sight. But the Lord said to him, Acts 9:15, Go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and before kings and before the sons of Israel. God had great plans for Paul. Yet if we look carefully at his life, there's an interesting story emerges. Luke tells us in Acts 9 that Paul was in Damascus for several days. He wasn't there a long time. And during that time, he went into the synagogue proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And everyone was amazed. That's all he knew. That's what Jesus told him on the road to Damascus. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. The result, people were amazed at the change in his life. They had no explanation for what had happened. And he was only there for several days. Galatians 1, 15 to 17 kind of fills in the blank what happened. It tells us that Paul went away to Arabia, perhaps for as much as 3 years, and then came back to Damascus. If we look at the passage in Acts, it looks like this was just went straight on. But this interlude of up to 3 years, Paul was gone to Arabia. It's likely that he tucked his scrolls into his pack and set out for the deserts of Arabia. And there, poring over the scripture, he saw Jesus on every page. He'd been there all the time, but Saul had been blind to it. But now he sees, and now he understands. So he goes right back to Damascus, where he came from. He heads back to Damascus. Acts 9:22 says, "But Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is indeed the Messiah." Now, instead of just proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God, he is proving indisputably that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. The word for proving is literally means knit together. He is weaving together the scriptures of the Old Testament, showing with indisputable logic that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah. He is increasing in strength. He's blowing away. He's blowing them away. He's shredding his opponents. They have no arguments for him. Of course, the Jewish leaders in Damascus are only going to take that for so long. Something has to be done. Acts 9, 23 to 25, "And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates by day and by night so they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket." Leaving Damascus, Paul then travels to Jerusalem. And we read about this brief ministry in Jerusalem in Acts 9, 29. "And he was speaking and disputing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death." Paul was arguing and was disputing with them, and they couldn't prove his wrong. They couldn't prove him wrong. They couldn't fault his logic. Once again, he's verbally shredding the opposition. Well, since they can't stand up to his logic, and they can't really throw him out of the temple, the only alternative they see is to get rid of him. So they put out a contract on his life. Well, up until that point, for 7 years, the church in Jerusalem was having an effective ministry. And now Paul interjects himself into the mix, and the result is hatred and hostility. For Paul in Jerusalem, it was like Damascus 2 all over again. Different city, same story. And in the middle of this turmoil and this conflict, Paul went to the temple to pray, and there God gave him a vision. Acts 22, 17 and 18. "And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" They will not accept your testimony about me. At that point, Paul protests. He argues with the Lord. "But Lord, you don't understand. I have credibility with these people. I mean, they saw me when Stephen was stoned. I was holding their coats. And they know that I was one of them. And I have a testimony that no one else in this city has. I have the background. I have the abilities. I have the training to convince these people to do this job. Lord," he says, "you're making a mistake. I am the man for this job. Please let me do this." God's answer is short and to the point. He says, "Leave. Leave." Acts 22, 21. "He said to me, 'Go. Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" When the Christians in Jerusalem found out that Paul was in danger, they forced him to leave. So Paul returns to Tarsus, where he grew up, and disappears off the pages of Scripture. We hear no more about him 5 to 7 years, church goes on, Paul stuck in Tarsus. Back in Jerusalem, with Paul gone, the church experiences peace and growth. With Paul out of the way, the church in Jerusalem greatly prospers in the Lord, because despite his knowledge, despite his credentials, and his passion for the gospel, Paul was a hindrance to the gospel. His ministry was bad news for the church. So then, between 5 and 7 years later, the church at Antioch needs someone to disciple these new Gentile believers. For the first time, Gentile believers are coming to Christ. And so Paul goes to, Barnabas goes to Tarsus to bring Paul down to disciple these new Gentile believers. And at Antioch, Paul finally comes into a season of great fruitfulness and great productivity in the Lord. What was different about the Paul who came to Antioch from the Paul who fled from Jerusalem? What made the difference? Well, Paul describes the turning point in his ministry in 2 Corinthians 11, 30 to 33. What happened in the background there is that the leaders in the church at Corinth were very much into strutting your stuff, and they say, Paul, if you're really a leader, if you're really an apostle, then you need to boast about it. You're not really telling us. What's your credentials? If you've got it, let people know about it. Show us your credentials. So Paul responds in 2 Corinthians 11:30, if I have to boast, I will boast in what pertains to my weakness. I'll boast in my failure. Paul says, okay, here's my boast. This is the big event. This is what made me what I am today. And he calls on God to be his witness. 2 Corinthians 11, 30 to 33. Then God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. There it is. When Paul came back to Damascus from Arabia, he had what it took. He had the credentials, he had the training, and no one was more qualified. We don't know how long he was in Damascus. He might have been there the better part of 3 years. And yet, what did he have to show for his efforts? So far as we know, there was not one conversion. All he did was make people angry, make people hate him, and make people hate the gospel. And a contract was put out on his life. So in the dark of night, some disciples put him in a large basket because he can't go out through the gate. They're watching the gate. He knows they're out to kill him. So they let him down in a large basket attached to a rope, kind of ignominious. Lower him down to the ground so he can get away. So Paul, at one time, may have been the most powerful rabbi in the Middle East. And that same Paul now comes back to Damascus with big plans to win the city for Christ, this really powerful rabbi. But when the basket reaches the ground, it's going to tip over, and he will literally crawl away from the city he hoped to conquer for Christ. But at that moment, Paul says, at that moment, the light began to come on for him. Perhaps for the first time in his life, this brilliant and powerful man had failed, absolutely, completely failed. When Paul got saved, he began to work for Christ in the same way he worked against Christ, putting all his ability and all his strength to the task, getting the job done. We see in today's passage Paul's change of perspective. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have kind of lost for the sake of Christ. When he became a Christian, Paul took his training and his intellect and his life experiences and his knowledge of Scripture and his hard work, and he saw these things as his assets. When he first became saved, these are gain, these are my assets, and he set out to win the world to Christ with his assets. And God brought him to the end of himself. He came to see that what he saw as his assets were really liabilities. A seminary professor would take his preaching class out to the cemetery nearby, and he would insist that they go out to these tombs and they try to preach. He made them each go out there and preach, to go through this experience. And he said, always remember, you are preaching the gospel to dead people. All your talent and all your ability and all your preparation will not bring life. Only God brings life. So it is in everything we do as believers. Only Christ brings transformation in the various areas of our lives. Paul says, only one thing in life is gain, and that's Christ. Anything in my life that does not bring honor to Christ goes in the loss column. It is looking to God and trusting Christ in every situation of life that is gain. Everything else is loss. Total trust in God, total dependency on Him, that alone is gain, Paul says. Too often, we as Christians do the good things we do to either keep the ogre in the sky off our back or to get more good stuff. We do the good things we do to keep the ogre in the sky off our back or to get more good stuff. We do what we do so God will not bring bad things into our lives and so God will bless us. That's what Paul is warning about, living the Christian life as if it's up to us and about us and not about Christ. What was gained for me, I've counted loss for Christ. In Christ, we are completely righteous. In Christ, we are completely righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When God looks at us, when he looks at you, when he looks at me, he sees Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ in us. And nothing we will ever do will ever improve the righteousness of God. That's what we are. All we can do is overflow with gratitude about what's already been done. Don't let anyone tell you, if you don't do X, Y, Z, you're not going to go to heaven. If you don't keep row 1, 2, 3, you might not make it. Someone called me last month and said, Pastor Ray, if I do this, will it keep me out of heaven? I said, have you trusted Christ for your righteousness? Have you trusted Christ for your righteousness? If you have, the next question is, does this activity promote Christ or does it promote something else? If we are in Christ, our life is about exalting Him. Only Christ in us can accomplish anything for God. Only Christ in us can accomplish anything for God. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:5-6, not that we are adequate in ourselves, he's speaking for himself, to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. A new covenant, a new agreement with God, the new agreement that God made with man in the death of Christ. In a few moments, we will commemorate that new covenant as is typified in the Lord's Supper. In the new covenant, Jesus died for us in order that he might live in us. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Everything we do apart from Christ goes into the loss column. Everything outside of Christ goes into the trash barrel. Even the good things I do, done outside of Christ, they go into the trash barrel. Ephesians 2:10 says that just like Paul, God has many good things for us to do. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, again Ephesians 2:10, which God prepared beforehand before the foundation of the earth, that we should walk in them. We are created for good works. Just as Paul had great plans for Paul, so he has great plans for each of us. But all we can do is walk in them. Walk in them one step at a time. God does the work as we step out in total dependence on Him. God does the work. Walking step by step in total dependence on God. We are always one step away from living in the lost column. One step away from living in the lost column. My greatest fear as I prepare these messages week by week is, and as I step before you each Sunday, is that you will hear only the voice of Ray Allen. It doesn't matter what I may say or how well or how poorly I may say it. If the Spirit of God does not make the Word of God come to life in our hearts, if that doesn't happen, our minutes together will go in the loss column. As we saw in chapter 2, verse 13, it is God who is working in us both to will and to accomplish that which pleases Him. And verse 12 says that in light of God's working in us, we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, humbly, honestly, looking to God for the next step in our faith journey, not depending in our own ability and our own intuition to sort it out. As I go through my day, everything I do is either gain for me or gain for Christ. May we, with Paul, readjust the profit loss columns in our lives, that whatever things were gained for me, those things I move over to the loss column, and I count those as loss for the sake of Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Father, thank you that our righteousness is in Christ. It's not up to us. There's nothing we can do to improve on that. There's nothing we need to do to gain it or lose it. We have Christ's righteousness. Daily we go about our lives doing things that either exalt Christ or fall in the rubbish heap. May we see, as Paul did, the surpassing value. Open our eyes to the surpassing value of gaining Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.